It's wonderful to be able to be together and be in the Word as we draw closer to the Lord in our worship and in our study of the Word today. And so turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 13 through 18 this morning. One pastor commented that someone needs to write a book, Romans 14 for Dummies, and that he would be the very first to buy it because it's a difficult passage to understand and it's even more difficult to apply it in its context. And I'd have to say my hand would be up. I would be one of the first to want to go buy it myself. As you're turning there to Romans 14, let me just remind you that Paul has been speaking in this chapter to believers about the wonderful liberty that we have in Christ. If you remember, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus." He's going to shift gears a little bit in this next section, and I'm going to try to put these two paragraphs together for you. In the first paragraph, it covers the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14, and the emphasis is going to be on our attitudes towards other believers' differences about doubtful things or things that are not specifically told or spoken about in Scripture, non-moral issues. Now he moves into the second paragraph. That's going to cover verses 13 through 21. And the emphasis is now going to be on our actions. What effect our lifestyle has on other believers. And so the contrast between these two paragraphs are going to focus on our attitude, in which he says, don't judge. Don't be out there going, my, I can't believe they think they're a Christian and they do those kind of things. That's what he's dealing with in the first 12 verses. Now, in the second paragraph, he's going to focus on our actions, which basically is going to, he's going to say, don't cause another believer to stumble and to fall into sin because of how you live your life. The first paragraph deals with men setting standards with no legal or biblical base, wanting everybody to follow. And the second paragraph deals with the liberty that we have in Christ. Many Christians believe that liberty in Christ allows them to do whatever and anything that they want to do as long as it's not forbidden in Scripture or that it violates the scriptural command. But we're going to see this morning that Paul is going to be teaching that we are to limit our freedoms on the basis of love for our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, can I tell you, many of us don't want to hear this. I don't want anybody telling me what I can and cannot do, and I don't want anybody telling me that I have to be responsible in my actions as far as how other believers are going to respond by what I do. That thought started all the way back in Genesis when God asked Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he answered, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" A little sarcastic, isn't it? But people have been expressing that sentiment ever since Cain. What I do is my business. So don't get into my business. I don't want anybody in my business. And what he does, that other believer, what he does in his business, that's his business. That's not my business. Don't blame me for his actions. I'm not accountable to him or for him. Am I my brother's keeper? And God's answer to that question today is basically the same as it was in Cain's day. Yes, you are responsible for your brother and for your sister. While we're not to judge our Christian brothers and sisters because they answer to God and not to us, that was verse 12 of Romans 14, we are responsible for the way that we conduct our lives because it's going to affect others. So yes, we are responsible, and that's the next major point in the second paragraph of Romans 14 that the Apostle Paul is going to make. So follow along as I begin reading to verse 13. We'll read to the end of the verse 21. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Sounds like that's what they were doing. But rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It's good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. What a passage for us this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us, the cross, the resurrection of our Savior, the salvation that's offered to us through your Son, Jesus. And I pray this morning that you would open and you would illumine and you would convict and powerfully minister your word to our hearts. If there's any coldness or any blindness or spiritual poverty in our lives, Father, I pray that it wouldn't go unnoticed or that we would not be concerned about it. But may you, Lord, through the power and the working of your Spirit, convict us, encourage us, challenge us in your word. Thank you for the privilege and the freedom we have to immerse ourselves this morning in the word of God that you have preserved for us. May we never grow tired or indifferent to the privilege of being able to study your word. But may we always come to your word in an expectant manner of looking forward to the blessings that you have promised to us, that if we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us. And one way in which we do that is through our worship and through our study of your word. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. On August the 7th, 1974, the citizens of New York City notice something strange 110 stories up in the air above the streets. As the sun peeked through the horizon, they saw a man casually walking between the Twin Towers, when they were there at that time, of the World Trade Center, and he was balanced on a taut cable and he had stretched between the Twin Towers the night before. Philippe Petit, then a mere 25-year-old French tightrope specialist. He walked, he danced, he hopped, and he ran across this 140-foot span no less than 8 times. At one point, he even dropped to one knee for the traditional salute of the tightrope walker. After 45 minutes of doing this, this daredevil stepped off the wire into the waiting grip of the exasperated New York City police. Friends warned him, "Hey, those winds are very powerful. They could cause the towers to sway and actually snap the cable, or perhaps toss you off the wire." But he insisted on doing his stunt without a harness. He didn't want anything to restrict his feeling of just being completely free up there in the middle of the air. He didn't want anything to diminish the rapture of the heights. The only apparatus that Philippe used was a 45-pound balancing pole. This man believed that the feeling of freedom was worth all the risk. Romans 14, 1 through 12 could be an analogy to an acrobat on a wire experiencing the rapture of height and enjoying just complete freedom. And the next 9 verses in Romans 14 explain the balance a believer must maintain while he's traveling on this tightrope of liberty. To stabilize the delicate walk, the believer must hold his or her hands in their hands, this balancing pole. On one end of that balancing pole is self-control, and on the other, a love for other people. neither should tip much higher than the other. So let's see what he says about these two thoughts. We dealt with our attitudes. Now he deals with our actions. But if you remember, in the outline of Romans 14, our liberty in Christ excludes the judgment of other people. It also extends love to others, and we're going to focus on that this morning, and it exercises discernment, the last two verses there in Romans 14. Jesus gave a new commandment to his followers. John 13, verses 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also may love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Unity, friends, is a matter of liberty and a matter of love. Whether in fundamental matters or incidental things, there is one thing that must cover it all, and that is love. We're here to bring glory to God as we win souls and we see them discipled for the Lord Jesus. If you wound a weaker brother, you're not walking in love. Remember what Solomon said, "A brother or a sister offended is harder to be won over than a strong-willed city." The balance between enjoying one's liberty and exercising self-control is not going to be mastered overnight. To help find that balance and keep it, Paul's going to offer us some very valuable principles to apply to our lives concerning how are we to love our brother. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, you are. And so the first principle we see is love will keep your brother from stumbling. Verse 13, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." I mean, this verse is more of a transitional verse from paragraph 1 to paragraph 2, and it clearly implies that the church in Rome was guilty of judging one another. Paul is saying, can we all please decide to stop judging one another? I mean, there's a wonderful play on words in this verse that's really kind of lost in the English reading. Paul uses this same Greek word, krino, that we talked about a couple of messages ago, which renders judgment. That's what that word in that usage is meaning, that I render judgment. And so in the first part of the verse, Paul writes, "Let us not judge one another," or render a judgment. It carries that idea, this critical, censorious, judgmental spirit, which he's already addressed. And in the second part of the phrase, Paul uses the same verb again, krino, with a different connotation. Notice how it's translated. "But rather determine," some of your Bibles, I think the Old King James might have judge here, "but rather determine or judge this." It could be translated, "Be careful to judge this." It's a play on words. Paul is saying, don't be judgmental, but instead use sound judgment. There's a vast difference between passing judgment on someone and using sound judgment, is there not? Paul demands that we should never pass judgment on fellow believers in gray areas. Instead, we should use our best judgment to help one another out. We should not follow the example of a judgmental, critical person that Jesus referred to when he challenged his disciples not to be like the man who says this to his brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove that speck," or the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus is definitely implying here that we all have specks in our eyes. We have blind spots. So let us work together by living pure lives for God's glory, and so we can help others. So Paul, the question is, how can we do it? Well, his primary concern is that we would avoid two specific dangers, and he uses two different words. He uses this first word, stumbling block, or proskoma, It's the Greek word. It can be the result of stumbling or tumbling down, such as bruising my knee or getting a knot on my forehead. You ever been walking along in the dark and you stumbled or you stubbed your toe and you went down? Picture this Christian. He's running with his head thrown back. He's wearing this giant smile as a believer in Christ. He's enjoying the freedom that he has within the world. And then imagine this person with a judgmental spirit all of a sudden sticking his foot out and tripping him and letting him fall flat on his face. Or he uses this other, or he has this other word here as a danger, cause to fall. Scandalon is the Greek word. And in a literal sense, this word scandalon, it's like a baited trap or a snare. It's like it has this spring-loaded door, not unlike possibly a rabbit trap. Figuratively, it was used to describe any means by which a person is brought to their end. Picture a brand new Christian carefully trying to discern what is appropriate for a believer and how they should be living. And perhaps he's taking his cues as he's watching other believers. He's watching you. Now picture this reckless believer who frequently enjoys drinking alcohol to the point that he's always defending his choice that I have this freedom in Christ and I can do what I want. And this reckless example sets a trap for this believer, possibly a young believer. I mean, when we talk about limiting our liberty for the sake of a weaker Christian, the reason that we're limiting our freedom is that we're concerned about the possibility that we could cause them to fall and to go into something even much deeper than we find ourselves enjoying in our own liberty. So a mature believer is not saying, I have the freedom to do anything I want. No, I now have the freedom to do everything he wants. What he wants is for us is to construct some brand new fences in light of our Christian liberty. Our job is to clear the debris from our fellow brother or sister's path so they don't fall and they don't stumble. We are not to add to the difficulty of a weaker brother's walk, which is sometimes in the darkness of uncertainty, when they're not familiar with the path of liberty that we have in Jesus. One missionary explained exactly how this happened and the field in which he worked, this Christian liberty, that it was in this case, it was literally trapping young believers and it was bringing all this doctrinal confusion. If you can imagine this, it all revolved around the manger scene at Christmas time. The people that he was ministering with overseas were heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church in the belief of Christ, which is certainly biblical, but something else they threw into this mix. Displaying a manger scene at Christmas time was a practice of almost everyone, but business and homes had turned it into idolatry. Shortly before Christmas in this country, people would take the pieces of their manger scenes to be blessed by the priest. They'd have to stand in line for hours and even pay the church a fee for having this special blessing as a sign. The priest would make the cross over these figurines, and then he would sprinkle holy water on them. And it's only after the manger pieces are blessed by the priests that people then could go and display them in their yards or in their homes or in their places of business. The figurine of the baby Jesus was not to be placed in the manger until midnight on Christmas Eve, where he is to be believed to be reborn. The people believed that they could pray to these figurines, which having been blessed, have this mystical power to give them great blessing in return. The missionary went on to explain the problem. A new believer who is wanting to get rid of all this superstition and this mysticism and welcomes the truth of Christ alone for faith and practice, and yet he goes home and he sees his neighbor who goes to church with him, And he has a manger scene set out on his front lawn, and it causes confusion. And even at points, frustration to this younger believer. The younger believer, you see, was associating the manger scene with superstition. And he was immediately thrown into this mental anguish, and he could ask something along this: How can you do something like this to associate with false religion? Are you praying to these figurines too? Which was the practice. This was the problem in Rome. A new believer would be invited maybe to an older believer's home for steak and mashed potatoes. And they would say, wow, this is an excellent prime rib. I mean, where did you get this? And then they would say, well, I bought it today from the temple priest. And they'd look at me, you got to be kidding me. You're eating meat purchased from the temple that was offered to these ungodly idols? How can you associate with false religion? Are you also praying to the idols? And you could argue, but wait. Certainly I have the liberty to eat that ribeye anytime I want. Or I can have a manger scene in my yard. But our liberty needs to be evaluated in the light of keeping my brother from stumbling. In other words, love trumps liberty. Secondly, love will keep your brother from sin. Verse 14. He now adds a personal testimony to this principle. Look at what he says. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If a brother or sister believes an activity is wrong, it is wrong for them. Love will never do anything that might tempt another brother to sin. The mature believer then has a choice: love for pleasure, I want to do it, or love for the other brother. This is what he determines. My drinking then is not more important than my brother. My music isn't as important as my brother. If I'm with someone and they don't go to movies, I'm not going to say, hey, why don't we go down here to the Majestic Theater and watch the newest sci-fi movie that just has been produced. The reason for that is he might give in and all of a sudden be covered with guilt and shame for his actions. Maturity is limiting my freedom. Paul is saying that although he knows there's nothing wrong with what he is eating or what he is drinking, what he thinks is not the issue. It's what his brother thinks that matters to him. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians along these same lines. He said, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. In other words, all things are lawful, they're okay for me to do, but all things do not build up myself or build up the body of Christ. So even though I have the right to do anything that is not spoken of in Scripture to prohibit me, I need to remember that the Spirit of God works through my conscience and it should remain pure, and I must be willing to restrict my rights for the sake of another believer. That's walking in love. I should adopt the motto, just because I can doesn't mean I should. I remember when we were in Denver at Tri-City Baptist Church, I'd never been in a city where I could actually go watch a professional basketball game, and so I bought 4 tickets for a 16-game season. And we had a visiting pastor that was there with us on Sunday, and that afternoon, the Boston Celtics were in town, and it was the day when they had Larry Bird and Kevin McHale. And I knew this pastor and preacher, he loved basketball, and I said, hey, you know what? I got tickets. Let's go to the game after church. Won't have any problem getting back for the evening service. This will just be a great time. He said, Ken, I really appreciate the offer, but I just don't feel in my heart that that's what I should be doing on this Sunday afternoon. Can I tell you, it would have been dead wrong for me to say to him, come on, bro, get over it. It's on me. We're going to have a great time. I have great seats. That would have been dead wrong. Thirdly, love will keep your brother from sorrow, verse 15. You might be thinking, the limiting of my freedom, Ken, it just doesn't seem fair. I know the truth, and there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. I'm right, and I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it the way I want to. Ladies and gentlemen, what Paul is trying to get across to us is when it comes to the gray areas of life, there is something more important than being right. Notice what he says in verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. You might say, well, he'll get over it. Tell him to grow up. Well, listen to how Paul pleads here with us. Do not destroy. Did you get that word? Destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. It's as if to say, look at what Christ sacrificed in order to pardon your brother. Will you not sacrifice something to protect your brother? I mean, friends, this is a much heavier burden, is it not? It's so much easier to follow the rule of law than it is to follow the rule of love. Listen to the treatise that Martin Luther wrote entitled On the Freedom of a Christian Man. He began by writing, and I quote, "A Christian man is a most freed lord of all, subject to no one. A Christian man is a servant of all, subject to everyone." End of quote. Subject to no one, yet subject to everyone. I guess that would be the question. How subject are we to be? Go back to that first part of verse 15 where Paul tells us not to hurt our brother. The New King James, I believe, has the word grieved. This could happen by, how can I grieve a brother? It could happen by my own passing remarks about them, about their own spiritual immaturity and acting superior when I get around them, by making fun of them, by making fun of their views and what they believe that they should do or how they should live. One author wrote this, and I quote, "A weak Christian can be hurt from watching another Christian say or do something that he considers to be sinful. The hurt is even deeper still if the offending believer is someone the weak or the young Christian admired and respected. A young Christian can also be hurt by word, even by example. He's led by a stronger brother to go against his conscience. A Christian," he said, "who carelessly uses his liberty causes such hurt to other believers, he's no longer walking according to love." End of quote. By the way, this hurt is not a matter of being slightly miffed. No, the word actually refers to being deeply grieved, deeply hurt. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 15, "Do not destroy your brother." It's a word that refers to just utterly seeing them in ruin. It means they're spiritually devastated. Their faith has been shaken. Thus, love should trump liberty. I saw this one time with my own boys. I had a son who deeply and admired and spiritually respected a mentor in his life. And he went to a business function, and I'll never forget him coming back shocked that this mentor he saw was drinking. Now, did the mentor have the liberty if he wasn't going to get drunk? Sure. But here comes this teenager that has been influenced by this spiritual mentor in his life, and he came back, and I have it videotaped right here how shocked he was. He said, I just can't believe what I saw. I would tell that spiritual mentor, love trumps your liberty. When exercising our freedom, it is our Christian duty not to only think about how actions affect us, but how they affect others. Fourth principle, verse 16, love will keep your brother from suspicion. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Paul is giving us the principle of guarding our own reputation and in thinking of our brother's reputation. That is, we should be concerned about the impression that we make on people. As a Christian, we don't have tattooed or branded into our cheek this big C for I'm a Christian. No, it's the affections of our heart that necessarily might not be worn on our shirt sleeve for everyone to know, hey, this is who I am. But what happens is the people we live with, the people we work with, they actually know the truth no matter what I say or no matter what I get branded on my face about me being a Christian. It's time that we as believers start to admit to ourselves that the condition of our heart is a lot more visible than we think people see. More than anything else, the stamp of our Christian character and the state of our heart are revealed in the way we use our freedom in Christ. We can look at people and it's like a neon sign coming out. They got an attitude because I can do it. I still remember a teenage girl coming up to me going, hey, you're going to tell me this is wrong for me to do? Because I am free in Christ. Remember Galatians 5:1? I'm free to do whatever I want. Don't let something you have the liberty to do cast a shadow on your own reputation, for love trumps liberty. I and all the married pastors on staff here at Brookside do not ride in a car alone with another female who's not our wife. That is in no way an indictment on the character of women here in the body of Brookside. But it has everything to do with the principle of reputation. Do we have liberty to do this? Of course, but the issue of the gray area is not as much, it's not as much what we think as what others might actually think. By the way, whether you're on a church staff or not, be very careful in your own work setting. It's a setting by its very nature of close quarters and independence that can easily turn friendship that you have with someone into affection and leads to the path of great ruin. You might be thinking, come on, Ken, lighten up. It's only lunch with a man or woman from the office. Besides, we were there talking about the latest project. Can I tell you, there's a very fine line between a business appointment and a date. The development of friendship beyond what it should be. Be careful, be careful, be careful for your own reputation and for those who are looking at your life. You're being watched, and probably you're being copied many times over by even younger believers. Paul wants these believers to know that the kingdom of God is not represented by people who do or who do not eat kosher meat. The kingdom of God is not represented by those who do or do not drink that which has been offered to idols. That's the context of this chapter. Our actions and our love for our fellow brothers and sisters is what's important. We're going to get to verse 17, and I'll close here. Love will keep your brother from setback. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the ultimate form of Christianity, righteousness and peace, and thus the joy of the Spirit of God. When we're fighting for our rights, we often lose sight of what really is important. The essence of Christianity is not found in external matters, but eternal matters. Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. How easy is it for us to get hung up on such things as food and habits and clothing and recreation and music and even decorations? The organ of life's richest delights is not the stomach, folks, it's the heart. At the end of the day, we will not answer for what we put into our stomachs, but what we're going to answer for are the attitudes that we have nurtured in our hearts and the actions then that that has produced. What's our focus? Are we more concerned about people's preferences and my rights than the true product of Christian growth, which is righteousness, peace, and joy? The primary eternal element of God's kingdom is righteousness. The experience of God's righteousness in our lives produces for us an infinite longing for holiness, that my life is set apart for Him to be able to use. It's a driving desire that I have, that I want to know Him better. David longed for this when he expresses, "A deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God." Following righteousness, there's peace. Peace. People are looking for peace. It's that profound inner satisfaction that only God's presence can give. Peace with God is the secret of peace with one another. Lastly, Paul mentions there is this, in this eternal element, the joy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this joy is an outward mark of Christ's presence. Your brother or your sister in Christ should see this and not be set back by the external matters that irritate you to death. When the outside world peeks through the windows of our church, what do we want them to see? List makers running around trying to enforce all their rules while others defiantly are ignoring them, saying, "I'm going to do my own thing." The kingdom of God does not consist in externals, but eternals. You might be thinking, but come on, Ken, how far do I have to go in applying this truth? If we have fully applied what Paul says, will our conduct not be controlled by the narrowest Christian in the church, thus declaring to me I'm living in a life of prison? It is indeed possible for differing personalities to dominate the church. One pastor said he remembered once having a self-conscious, pious believer grimly say to him, "Pastor, the scripture nowhere records that Jesus smiled or even laughed. And pastor, you need to follow suit." Pastor said, "Well, the Bible never says that Jesus took a bath or combed his hair, but he probably did." What that man needed was a dose of joy. There are way too many believers walking around like they have some heavy chain on them. And who would want to follow your Christ if that's how you look and that's how you act? You can't even laugh. William Barclay wrote this: "A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms, and nothing in the history of Christianity has done more harm than our connection to people with long faces." We're going to close there. We'll get into the following principles here next week. But there are the attitude in the first paragraph he dealt with, and now, which is don't judge, and the second that he's emphasizing in the second paragraph is your action. You walk in love for the sake of your brother and your sister. Liberty is trumped by love. Father, we love You. Thank You for the privilege. Our theme for this year is love God, love others. May that be lived out as we conclude our service and we go into the various venues of this life to represent and be an ambassador of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You. Father, we pray for those that maybe are not Christians yet, that they would come to that point, that they would say, "I am a sinner and I need Jesus." Right where you're seated, you could pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life and save you. And dear Christian friend, you might be dealing with the Spirit of God pinpointing with the finger of conviction on your judgmental attitude and spirit, or today that you've been taking your liberty way to the extreme, not even thinking about how to affect other believers. Father, thank You for the time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.